Well, perhaps very few of us have ever considered absolutely rejecting Christ, kind of dumping it all. But many, if not all of us, have at least considered not taking it all that seriously. Maybe it's not something that we would think out consciously that way, or maybe it's a more of a passive decision that we make in our lives every day. But will we allow Christ to be in charge of every room in our metaphorical house? Will we let him be in charge of the living room, the kitchen, the bedrooms, and even the closets? Or are we just going to give him part of our lives? We wouldn't dare to openly renounce Christ and the salvation that he brings to us because we know we need that. But oftentimes there's a no man's land of having the salvation, but then rejecting the hassle of being such an open Christian. We just kind of want the salvation and then not the hard part. After all, since Jesus was on the cross for us, why should we carry the cross, we might ask? Well, hopefully those questions will be answered today in this passage in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But just to review a little bit, in verses 1 through 6, Paul recorded that he had pure motives in reaching the Thessalonians. He was not like the false teachers. He was one who went with a pure motive to disciple them, to bring the message of the gospel to this group of people in Thessalonica. Later on in the chapter, he said he discipled them using various methodologies. He discipled them like a mother would take care of her children through nurture. But he also discipled them like a father would care for his children through inspiration and being an example. In the middle part of the chapter, he taught them using the word of God, but then it was communicated in the context of not a sterile academic environment, but rather through love. And so he used the methodologies of the word of God to communicate truth to them, but he communicated the truth in a heartfelt, passionate love for the Thessalonians. Today we're going to see that you and I need to establish each other in the faith, and we need to communicate with each other in order to defeat the schemes of the evil one, because he wants to separate us. And so we need to make an extra effort to be with one another and talk to one another and also listen to one another. You and I need to have our own faiths strengthened and encouraged and stabilized, and we also need to do that for each other as well, over and over and over again. In today's passage, if we choose a low energy Christian lifestyle, we will find that we'll still have the same problems at the end of the day. We all have similar problems. We think, does life have any meaning to it? Am I really all that content? We might also be disappointed or concerned, even worried about our children and our grandchildren. We might be concerned about our finances, or maybe it's our health. So we all share those burdens, those difficulties. But Paul did not want the Thessalonians to be like the writer of Hebrews described in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. He did not want the Thessalonians to be like this. The writer of Hebrews said, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. I don't want you to be like that, Paul communicated. I don't want you to be immature. I want you rather to be mature. I want you to be bold. I want you to be resilient. I want you to have the right equipment to deal with problems like I listed, in terms of not having any meaning in life, or being disappointed or concerned about our children, being concerned about our finances and our health. So instead of pouring all of our energies into solving these individual problems, the absolute best thing that we can do is to do what this passage calls for, because what this passage calls for is the equipping of the saints, the strengthening, the encouragement, and even the stabilizing of the saints so that way they can deal with problems like that. So the way to grapple with our issues in life is not just to take them individually head on, but rather to back up a little bit and say, what does the Bible say about my strengthening, about my maturity, about my growth, so that way I'm equipped to be able to deal with those struggles? You see, one comes before the other. And so that's exactly what Paul wants the Thessalonians to do. He wants to build them up so that way they can deal with the difficulties of this life. He wants them to be established in their doctrine, to be encouraged by fellowship, and not be distracted or unsettled by trials. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to grow up. He couldn't directly hasten their maturity because he had been run out of town already. So if you look at the whole book, it's all about their growth. And the first half is he thanks God for them and he encourages them for how good they are now. They've gone from, not so good to good to better, but he's not satisfied with just the better for them. He wants the best for them. So he's continually nudging them and urging them and encouraging them and stabilizing them to grow in the faith. And then finally, in the second half of the book, he instructs them and exhorts them and talks about specific doctrinal issues with them, primarily about the end times. So that way they are equipped and strengthened to be able to deal with the trials of life. And so he had been run out of town. He had escaped to Berea and was now in Athens. And so as a result of this concern for the Thessalonians, Paul decided to do something. He says two times in this passage, two times in these five verses, we couldn't stand it anymore. I had to do something about it. Because he had been in Thessalonica, but then in the darkness of night, in the safety of darkness, he went to Berea along with Silas and Timothy. And then since then, he had gone to Athens, and so he was with Timothy there, and so he decided to send Timothy to Thessalonica in order to strengthen the Thessalonians, because Paul was concerned about them, that they were slip-sliding away back into paganism, back into Judaism. And so look what he says in verses 1 and 2. He says, "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who was our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in the faith." And so Paul sacrificed. You could tell that this man was not a hireling. He was the real deal. He loved the people to whom he witnessed. He was a great intellect, but also a great lover of people. Paul remained in Athens alone, a very pagan and hostile city. We think of Athens today as a large metropolis, and it was a big city in those days. But back in the time of Paul, Athens had a narrow purpose. It was a religious center. There were statues and monuments to gods all over the place. In Acts chapter 17, Luke records that Paul was distressed to see the city full of idols. And so he and Silas decided, okay, we're going to send Timothy. We're going to be here alone in this dark place, this place where the worship of idols was part and parcel of everyday life. And we're going to send kind of the warm and fuzzy, nice guy Timothy up north to be with you in Thessalonica. So imagine caring that much about someone else's spiritual life. As I thought about this, do we even care that much about our own spiritual lives, let alone someone else's? But Paul sent his absolute best to them. He says, this man Timothy is a brother in Christ. This man Timothy is a true servant. He went not to receive, but to give. He was a servant. He was a diakonai. You use the word deacon, but that means servant. He was somebody who was a brother in Christ, who was a believer, but he was also somebody who was willing to serve other people. And that's exactly what he would do in Thessalonica. Thirdly, he was also a fellow worker. He was a team player. He was in it not for his own glorification, but rather the glorification of Jesus Christ. And so Timothy had a threefold mission. It was to strengthen the Thessalonians with doctrine. And so what did that look like? Well, he's going to go up to Thessalonica and remind them about the basics of the faith, the stuff perhaps that they had already heard about but needed to be reminded of. Maybe it needed some elaboration. I'm going to go up there and tell them and listen to them. I'm going to teach them about who God is, that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he's all powerful, all knowing, and ever present. He is merciful, kind, just, patient, forgiving, compassionate, loving, independent, creative. He is truth, and he is also a judge. I'm going to tell them all about who God is, his attributes. I'm going to teach them from the scriptures, the Old Testament, as well as the developing New Testament. I'm going to teach them that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I'm going to teach them about Jesus Christ, that he has existed eternally, that he was born of a virgin, that he is 100% God and 100% man. That he led a sin-free life. He ministered to us for 3 years and then was crucified. 3 days later, he rose again. And a short time after that, he ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father and to be our advocate, to be our high priest. I'm going to teach them that salvation, a reconnection back to the God who made us, is absolutely free for us, but was very costly to Jesus Christ. It is on the basis of a free gift. It is on the basis of grace, all of God's gifts and blessings to us, not costing us anything in order to be reconnected back to the God who made us and desperately loves us. And so that salvation, that giving of righteousness and the forgiving of sins is absolutely free, and it is by the process of faith. It's dependency in the work of someone else. It's trusting in Jesus for your salvation that gives us forgiveness and eternal life. It gives us a righteousness that we could never earn. And so the Christian life is to be lived by grace and dependence upon God. It's walking with Christ. It's abiding with him. It's not using our own strength. And the chief end is to glorify and honor him and know him forever. But then also there's information about the future. We know a little bit about the past because we've lived it. But then he also reveals to us about the future, that the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church where we are removed. Then there is the judgment of the world. There is the second coming of Jesus Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, eventually leading to the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. These are some of the doctrines that I need to communicate to these people. So that way, the Thessalonians will no longer be described as they were described in Hebrews chapter 5, but rather they will be described like Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. That's what will characterize you. You will be resilient and strong and bold, and you will still have problems. You will still be opposed. You will still be persecuted. But now, finally, you actually have the equipment to deal with those stresses. This is what I want for you because I love you, and I want good things to happen to you. But not only will he strengthen them with doctrine, he will also encourage them with his presence, with his fellowship. And there, again, you see the two sides of the coin, the truth and the grace. I love it. God communicates doctrine to us and truth, but it must be communicated, it must be conveyed in an other-centered benevolence, an authentic love for the recipient. Otherwise, it's just a cold academic exercise. This is the relational side of growth. It can't be shallow. We need to be able, we need to have the capacity to talk about sensitive and important issues within our congregation, Otherwise, it won't be a healthy one. And that characteristic must be maintained because there will be differences. There will be conflicts. That's a constant. But the variable is how do we deal with those conflicts? And so therefore, we need to listen. We need to absorb. We need to understand. We need to be gracious in our response. A gentle answer turns away wrath. That works so well. We need to speak to people's fears from an attitude of love and commitment to them. But not only do we strengthen, not only do we encourage, but we also stabilize. This is an important one, especially in our day and age. In fact, verses 3 and 4 tell us this. I'll repeat them. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 and 4 say this. It says, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. So they needed to be stabilized because they were unsettled, or at least Paul thought that they might be becoming unsettled. And what that word in the Greek means, it's a very interesting meaning to the word. It means the way a dog's tail wags back and forth. So one minute they were over here, and the next minute they were blown by another wind of doctrine, and they were over here, like a dog would wag its tail. You're unsettled. You're not stable and strong and steadfast. And you need to become that way, because to be wagging back and forth is not a healthy status. There would definitely be times of persecution, pushback, and opposition for all Christians. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Wow. If you're going to do a sales presentation, you don't write that stuff about the product that you're trying to sell. You know, there's going to be some really tough times. That's the bad news. That persecution and opposition and pushback will be the order of the day. That's what will characterize the world's, the cosmos's attitude toward you as believers in Jesus Christ. But if you remember the passage we looked at in John chapter 15 last week, that Jesus was basically saying, don't take it personally, though, because it's really all about me. And it really is. And since our names are attached to the name of Christ, we will be opposed, even persecuted. So therefore, Jesus communicated that to us. Paul reiterated those words. And then in verse 4, he says, and it turned out that way, as you well know, that now there was pushback from the Jewish religious establishment from which many of you came, and also the world of paganism from which many of you came. And so the Thessalonians were perhaps being tempted to go back to Judaism or to paganism. One commentator speculated that perhaps the false teachers worked their way into the churches and communicated to these men and women, boys and girls, who were former pagans who used to worship at the temple of Diana or Artemis, wherever it might be, whatever pagan god they were worshiping at the time, whatever festival was on the calendar at that time. And they would go to these former pagans and they would tell them this. They would say, all of the trials in your life right now, they are a sign from the gods that they are displeased with you. But you know what? If you come back now, if you come back to our fold, we'll just forget that you ever left if you come back now. And so they deceive them. They seduce them to come back into paganism. And the Jewish religious leaders had a similar line. And so what Paul communicated to them was the absolute truth. He said, there will be opposition. There will be pushback. People won't like you anymore. They won't be your friends anymore. And in some cases, they won't even be your family members anymore. They'll disown you. But then, Paul encouraged them to reinterpret the purpose of this pushback. We think, oh, that's just so sad. There's only a downside. There's no silver lining to being rejected. But then Paul communicated to them stuff like this. Therefore, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, with knowing that, as a result of this is what we do, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. See, Paul was not a naturalist. Paul was a supernaturalist. It's part of our worldview. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary. It's going to burn up and blow away. But what is unseen, that's eternal. So fix your eyes on that. What Paul was doing, he was inoculating them. He was telling them the truth. What Paul was doing is he was equipping them. He was preparing them to properly reinterpret the purpose of trials in this life. That's how he was strengthening and encouraging the Thessalonians, as well as other churches as well. And here's just a few purposes to our trials. You can come up with a bunch more if you want. But we tend to think our default setting is trials are always bad and we must avoid them at all costs. And when they do happen, that means that God doesn't like us anymore. And then a lot of the false teachers in our world, of which the DFW area is like the Mecca or Rome for false teachers, especially of the health and wealth variety, where it's like, I've actually heard them say this. One time they actually said it to me too. If you have a sick child, or if you're low on finances, that's a sign from God that something is not right with you spiritually. And so here's the antidote to that. Here's how to fix that. Send us a seed offering, and then that will grow, and then your problems will be solved because you're giving money to us. And so, you know, things haven't changed very much over 2,000 years, have they? There are false teachers then, there are false teachers now. But actually, God has a spiritual purpose for our trials. They are to strengthen us, just like we go into a gym to strengthen our muscles, because there's some resistance. We're facing something heavy, and we need to lift it or move it, and our muscles get stronger. It's the same thing in the spiritual realm. There's no difference. So you can interpret it as God is mad at you. And in some cases, God uses trials to discipline us, but it's to re-correct us. It's to correct us. It's to redirect us. It's not to punish us. Because therefore now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't get punished anymore because Jesus said it is finished. He took all the punishment, but he does discipline us. And so sometimes that redirection seems like punishment, but it's not. He's doing it because he loves us. And there are so many other reasons as to why we experience disappointments and hurts. It's to make us stronger. That is a major growth point in your sanctification when you begin the process of reinterpreting the purpose of trials. Bam, right there. You just went 10 spaces ahead. And you accept it and believe it and actually apply it to your lives. So therefore, we should establish one another in the faith. We should establish one another in the faith. We do this for ourselves, but we're also called, just like Timothy was called to do it with the Thessalonians, we're also called to do it with other people. And so what did he do? Well, he strengthened them by telling them the truth about God, the world, and the past and the future. He also encouraged them through his fellowship, meaning I love to study the Word of God. I love to pray to the Lord, but sometimes I just need somebody with skin on to encourage me. I need somebody to communicate that affection or that fellowship to show their presence. And then there's the opportunity to stabilize as well, to remind us and to reset us, to remind us about stuff that maybe we already know but need to hear it from the lips of somebody else. I can remember way, way back in something, one of the men who discipled me told me this. His name was Terry Van Horn. I mentioned him a couple weeks ago in my message. And he was the pastor over our college and career group at our church in Jacksonville Chapel in Lincoln Park, New Jersey. And we had about 70 or 80 people in this college and career group, people in their 20s and 30s. And very unusual because it was a large evangelical church in North Jersey. There aren't many of them. Down here, they're on every block, right? So we were experiencing some, like, discouragement. And the group seemed to be, like, low morale. And people were not showing up. And people were complaining and everything. And the three of us, I was one of the three leaders, and we said to Pastor Terry, I said, you know, it's not going really well, and this really bothers me. And he said to me, John, he said, this is not your ministry. I was like, yeah, I kind of already knew that, but yet I needed to hear it. See, what he was doing there is he was stabilizing me. He was correcting me. Something I already knew. I didn't disagree with him. I knew it right away, but I needed to hear it, because what that did is for each of the three of us, it took the ministry away from our emotions. We were tying our emotions too closely to the success of the ministry. So early on, I learned that lesson, to not be too enmeshed into whatever job you have, to not be so emotionally connected to it, to where your self-image rises or falls with the success of the entity that you're helping to lead. So I needed to hear that. And all three of us needed to hear it. And then right after that, we accepted, things changed. They turned around. So sometimes we need to be reminded or have a reset of things that we already know. These are the things that we need to do for each other, as Paul and Timothy would do for the Thessalonians. But he knew that there were other factors and actors who wanted to shipwreck our faith as well. Look at verses 4 and 5. Paul writes this. He says, in fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, it's the second time he uses that phrase, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. For this reason, I had to find out how you are. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send Timothy to you. He's my right-hand man. He's a really nice guy. He's a brother in Christ. He's a team player, and he's a servant. You are really going to love him. You know him already. But I'm going to send him by himself, because if I go, I'm going to be like a lightning rod there in Thessalonica. There'll be more riots. So I'm going to send my protege, who's a real easygoing dude. And he's going to encourage you. He's going to stabilize you. He's going to fellowship with you. Satan may have tempted them already to compromise their faith, rendering them ineffective. And Paul was absolutely certain that the tempter had already tempted. He uses the indicative mood, which is just a clear, straightforward statement that the tempter has already tempted. But then what is up for grabs, what is uncertain, and it's in the subjunctive mood here, what is up in the air as to whether or not they had gone into hiding or even perhaps abandoned their walk with Christ. These were Paul's concerns. The tempter had already tempted. But is it having any effect on you guys? Are you guys starting to bail? Are you guys not connecting yourself publicly to Jesus Christ anymore? And so there is this tempter. The opposition isn't just from people. The opposition is not just from your flesh, but it's also from Satan himself and his demons. And we know in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter tells us about the tactics of the evil one. He says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. I mean, that could have been a message to the Thessalonians, because Paul knew for sure that they were being tempted to pull back, to pull away from the faith. Someone wrote that as a roaring lion, Satan stalks believers, and we must resist him and be steadfast in the faith. When Satan tempted Eve, he began by weakening her faith in God. In Genesis 3:1, the evil one said to her, did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You know, the first distortion of the word of God was in Genesis 3:1. As a serpent, Satan deceives. As a lion, he devours. He will use any means to attack the Christian and weaken his faith in God. So in the midst of trials, you and I need to interact with one another about our faith in order to defeat the goals of our enemies. Because that's exactly what Timothy was going to do. He was going to go there and he was going to communicate to them and also listen to them. And he's going to strengthen them with doctrine, encourage them with his presence and with fellowship, and also stabilize them by teaching them a biblical view of hardship and how it can benefit and strengthen you and not tear you down. That was his mission. That was his purpose. So Timothy went to expose the tactics of the evil one. He deceives. He distorts. He has many other tools as well. So a story was told about Satan, and this is not in the Apocrypha, it's not in the Gnostic Gospels, it's just a little story somebody made up, so it has no real meaning except for the metaphorical point. So Satan had a tool sale, and the demons came, and all of his tools were in his shed, and he sold many of his good tools to them, like jealousy, hate, and greed. But over in the corner, there was one tool that had a sign on it saying that this tool is not for sale. And it was the implement that he called discouragement. It's the one that is most effective against Christians. Satan knows that he can't take away your salvation, so he doesn't even try that. He knows he can't do it. Because we're in the Father's hand, we're also in the Son's hands. He knows that he cannot disrupt our salvation. But he knows through the process of discouragement that he can neutralize the effectiveness of Christians. Because we'll just pull back. We'll give up. We'll surrender. He does not want to lose that favorite tool of his, discouragement. So Satan discourages, he distorts, he deceives. And what is the antidote to his tactics? It is a greater strengthening through truth. To renew our minds with the truth of Scripture and also actively delete some information that does not conform to Scripture. To encourage through fellowship and also to stabilize by reminding us information that we already know but need to hear again and again. So that way we reset ourselves according to the reality that is described in Scripture. Timothy would go to talk to them and remind them to reset their minds to truth, to tell them the purposes of trials and opposition and persecution. Timothy went to them. And I'm sure he did a lot of speaking. But he also did a lot of listening. This week I heard an interview with Chuck Swindoll. He was 90 years old. He just, a couple of years ago, quit being the senior pastor at Stonebriar Community Church. And Robert Jeffers was interviewing him. And so Robert Jeffers asked him a question, And one, the question that just stunned me, the answer actually stunned me. And Jeffers asks Swindoll, so after all these years of ministry, after all these decades of service to the Lord, what do you wish you did differently? And Swindoll thought for a moment, and then he said, I wish I listened more. Now, when he said that, I felt, had mixed feelings about it, because I actually wish he talked more. Because everything he says is so beneficial and edifying and spot on. But for himself, that was one of the things he wished he had done differently. He wished he listened more. So when Timothy went to Thessalonica, he did his share of speaking, teaching, and preaching. He probably counseled a lot of people because most likely, based upon his personality and his style, he probably liked to talk to small groups or individuals too. But I bet Timothy also did his share of listening. And as a result, they felt like somebody understood them. Timothy and Paul and Silas loved the Thessalonians. They sacrificed that they may know better. And so for ourselves, we need to be strengthened. We need to be encouraged. We need to be stabilized. Two questions. Do we receive that for ourselves? And then secondly, do we do it for other people? Let's pray. Father, we do come before you and thank you for Scripture, the way it interrupts us in a very positive way. It interjects truth. Some that's easy to take, other truth is really hard to process. But you give it to us anyway, and we need to listen to it and heed it and make adjustments to our beliefs, our attitudes, and our behavior. Help us not ever to change Scripture to suit our benefits, but rather help us to be the ones who make the adjustments and changes. Thank you for Paul and his sacrificial attitude in being a true shepherd and sending Timothy to this church so he could do his work in that very strategic and important city to those baby believers so that they would not be babies anymore, but mature learners and followers of Jesus Christ. And then they would duplicate themselves in this lost and dying world and bring that message of hope, that message of reconciliation and salvation to all who would listen and respond. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.